The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." These are the great words, you remember, most of you, that were spoken by our blessed Lord and Saviour of all people to the woman of Samaria, a woman living at that very time a life of sin and of evil. But here they meet at the well and they begin to talk. And our Lord makes use of the very circumstances, the presence of the well, to teach this woman this great and profound lesson. This is of all lessons the greatest that we can ever consider, we can ever learn. For here he holds before her the gospel, the good news that he has come into the world to bring. And here it is that what makes us Christian is that we have received from him this living water. He's already said to the woman, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now this is essential Christianity. This is really what it means. The Christian is not just a good man or a moral man. He is that. He should be that. But he's much more than that. He's a man who has received this fullness, this final satisfaction. For that is what our Lord is claiming. He claims that he, in contradistinction to everybody and everything else, can give us a final and a full satisfaction to all our needs. These are the words in which he puts it. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst, as long as the world stands." That's the kind of proper translation of this statement that we are considering together. Never, no, never. As long as the world stands. It is a final, full, a complete satisfaction. And what we are doing is to see this and to work it out, to test it. Is this an exaggerated claim? Or is this true? Well, we've approached it like this. We've considered, first of all, the intellectual satisfaction that is given to us by the gospel. We need it. We've got minds, we've got brains, we inquire, we ask questions. Are we answered? Are we given satisfaction? I think that those who attend here regularly will agree that we have found that our Lord's claim is fully substantiated. Indeed, there is no final satisfaction anywhere except here. Your philosophies don't satisfy. They're very good at asking questions. They don't answer them. Here are the final answers. And even when we are left with certain mysteries, we are not troubled because the very teaching tells us that they are mysteries. And they give us understanding to see that things, that there are certain things which of necessity we cannot understand because of our finite condition and because of the infinity of God. Well then, having done that, we've moved on to this second group of considerations, namely whether our Lord does give us true satisfaction and full satisfaction in the realm of our hearts, the emotional part of our being. Now, this is equally important, and that is why we are paying attention to it. He claims that he does. And I like to put this in this form, that not only are we made aware of the possibilities of grace, but that it is possible for us to have assurance concerning that we don't merely hold them intellectually, but that we know that they're true, and we feel their power. Now, I felt it necessary in dealing with this, to deal with it particularly in its modern setting. For, as I've been trying to show, the modern world is in great confusion over this emotional aspect of men's life and being. There are two obvious extremes to which people tend to go at the present time. Some make too much of the emotions, and others make too little of the emotions. And there is a conflict between the two, and people oscillate sometimes between the two. The result is the confusion that we see in the modern world. We're witnessing, it seems to me, a craving on the part of mankind for emotional release. We are seeing it in this drug-taking and in the form of music that's popular and dancing and all these other things. All this, it seems to me, is but the cry of the modern men for emotional satisfaction, which the theories and the philosophies are not giving you. It's a protest on the part of human nature against a false view of men which has tried to intellectualize him almost entirely, and the boast of a scientific man, as if there were such a thing possible. So it was necessary, it seemed to me, that we should show why it is important that we should realize that our Lord and his gospel do deal with this aspect, affective action, aspect of our life and living. Now, we've started considering how our Lord does that. And we had again to draw certain distinctions. And they're very important. There are many people who have reacted against this whole emotional side of the Christian faith because of their dislike of sentimentality or of emotionalism. Those are the two things that have been offered so often in an attempt to give satisfaction, a mere sentimentalism. And people react against that. Then, still more, emotionalism, a deliberate working up of the feelings, a direct assault upon the emotions, without any intellectual content. Now, the trouble is that many people have so reacted against that, that they've gone to this other extreme, in which they're opposed to emotion altogether, and almost glory in the fact that certain modern religious tendencies seem to be lacking entirely in any emotional element. I illustrated to you what a man once said to me during a certain campaign. It's marvelous, he said. They stream forward, but no emotion, no emotion. He thought this was wonderful. Now, that's the tragic position in which we arrive when we merely react violently against the things that are happening instead of being guided by the scriptures, which are always so balanced. I would therefore say again, there is nothing more marvelous about this teaching than its wholeness, its completeness, its balance. It has something for the mind, but also for the heart, and also for the will. It deals with the complete and with the entire man. And it is interested not in emotionalism or any other ism, but in a true, deep emotion. Now, we began last Sunday by showing how this is the universal teaching of the Bible. You've got it in the Old Testament. I read that 103rd Psalm this morning in order to remind you of this again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And if all that is in us is not blessing him, there's something wrong somewhere. Wrong in our understanding or wrong in our response. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And as we came along to the New Testament, we saw that our Lord teaches this everywhere. My joy I give unto you, he says. And he's offering them this. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but fear not, I have overcome the world. This joy, he says, which nobody can ever take away from them. And as you go on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find it is the most lyrical book in the world. Filled with joy. At the very beginning in Acts 2, when you look at the early church just coming into being, as it were, that's what you read about them, that they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And on they go, praising God, even when they're threatened with death, thanking him that they've been accounted worthy to suffer the shame for his name's sake. Paul and Silas singing in the prison at midnight. That's Christianity. This is essential Christianity. And if we are not aware of this in some measure, well, then I say we better examine the very foundations of our position again. This is the thing. Here it is in this great book of Acts. And we saw how you get it in the life of the Apostle Paul, and you get it still more in his teaching. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again I say, rejoice. This is his great message. This is how Christian people are meant to be. Now, but it's very important that we should realize that this is not a teaching confined to the Apostle Paul. I say this because people are always ready to explain this away in terms of psychology or temperament or something like that. So it's important I should call your attention just for a moment to the teaching of others. Take, for instance, what we have read in that first epistle of Peter this morning, in the first chapter of the 8th verse. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, whom having not seen, you love. You've never seen him. They haven't. These were strangers scattered abroad in various parts of the world. They were not Palestinian people. They'd never seen the Lord, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, that's the apostle's statement. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Philip Doddridge, whose hymn we've just been singing, one of whose hymns we've just been singing, he said that this joy unspeakable and full of glory really means this, that it's a joy which is unspeakable because it is already a foretaste of the joy of the glory itself. Beyond speech and glorious, full of joy, the glory everlasting. The Christian knows something about that. He's had a foretaste of that. And that is what Peter says about those people. And again, he puts it in the second chapter of that first epistle in the 7th verse. In the Authorized Translation, it is unto you, therefore, that believe he is precious. Or if you prefer it, unto you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. But it's the same thing. It is about him. He is the foundation that God has laid. And those who believe in him, he's precious. They love him with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the Apostle John has precisely the same teaching. You remember how in his first epistle he puts it like this quite plainly. He starts off with this great testimony, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What for? Well, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Not that your intellectual understanding may be full, but in addition, that your joy may be full. This is the whole object of his writing this epistle to them. So you see, this is the universal teaching of the whole of the New Testament. And this is the thing by which we must measure ourselves. And this was in the mind of our Lord when he says to this woman of Samaria, whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. From the aspect of love and the heart and the emotions, there shall be perfect and full and complete satisfaction. But now here's the question. That's all right. People say that's in the New Testament. But then they tend to say, well, that was all right for New Testament times, but is it meant for all time? People have often argued like this. Certain things they say, oh yes, they happened in the time of the apostles, but we are not to expect them now. There are people who exclude the miraculous in those terms at the present time. All finished with the apostles, they say. They have no grounds for saying so whatsoever. And it is detracting from the teaching of the scriptures to say so. The Spirit is Lord, and he chooses to give exceptional manifestations at times, but we must never say that it all ended with the apostles. Otherwise, we'll be persuading ourselves that while the first Christians were meant to be filled with this joy, that we are not meant to be filled with it. We go trudging along. That was only for the first generation of Christians. What a travesty of the scriptures it is to speak like that. Entirely contrary to the teaching of the scriptures themselves. And not only that, examine the testimony of history, and you'll find how wrong that teaching is. Surely, what we gather from the history of the first 3 or 4 centuries is that what is taught and promised here is something that was exemplified so constantly in the lives of those early Christians. Have you read something of the story of the martyrs and the confessors? Those people who, at the very moment of being thrown to the lions in the arena, were thanking God that at last they'd had the final crown, the crown of martyrdom. They rejoiced in it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yes, it worked in that way, that people, seeing this amazing joy, were apprehended and arrested and convicted and wondered what it was and began to make inquiries. Now, there is no question about this at all, and this is undoubtedly the main factor in the way in which the early Christian church conquered the ancient world. It was this sheer joy of these people that nothing could overwhelm that had such an impact upon governments, pagan and all others in those early centuries. And this, of course, has continued to be true throughout the centuries. Now, we've got to look at these things historically. And it is the simple truth to say that, unfortunately, the Christian church herself began to depart from this very teaching. And as she did so, she departed increasingly from the Christian church in her life, in her experience. And so you get what are sometimes described as the dark Middle Ages. And they were ages of gloom. But there were certain people who kept on appearing even in those pre-Reformation times, who, having gone back to the Scriptures and having experienced the power of them through the Holy Spirit, knew something of this joy. Let's never forget those little groups that flourished before Luther and the Reformation. Well, Denzins, Brethren of the Common Life, and people like that in various parts of Europe. And this was their characteristic, this irrepressible joy, this assurance, this happiness, this joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then you come to the towering figure of Martin Luther. And whatever you may say about him, you've got to grant this about him, that what he did above everything else was to restore the note of rejoicing. He'd been brought up in the other. He knew what it was to fast and sweat and pray. He knew what it was to be under a system that didn't believe in assurance of salvation. That is the essence of his struggle. But at last, the delivering word came, the just shall live by faith. The gift of God, this free gift of God's grace. And it released him. And he began to sing. And he began to write his great hymns and the tunes, and singing became a great characteristic of the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me give you a brief quotation. I was reading this about Luther the other day. It puts it so well, I read it to you. His basic convictions were not arrived at the ivory tower, in the ivory tower, but in the arena of life. It was his own personal experience of forgiveness in Christ which initially set his movement upon its course. Because it was the Scripture which finally brought him to this experience, he emphasized its authority. Because his experience had come by faith rather than works, he emphasized faith. And because the Church's uncertain testimony did not lead others to the same experience, he attempted to reform it. Now, the whole point of that quotation is, and it's perfectly right, that it was this experimental element that set the whole Protestant movement going. Of course, it was worked out theologically, but the thing that initiated it was this astounding experience that came to this man in a flash, and his whole outlook was changed. He was released, and he began to rejoice in his great salvation. This note of assurance was the great characteristic of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it's equally true of a man like John Calvin, temperamentally so different from Martin Luther. But this is how Calvin puts it. Now, we shall have a complete definition of faith if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us, which, being founded on the truth of the gratuitous promise in Christ, is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John Calvin looks miserably in his photographs, doesn't he? And people think of him as a hard and cruel intellectualist. always thundering the double decree that this was a man whose heart was warm, whose theology is represented by uplifted heart, uplifting his heart to God. And there he puts it quite plainly, that this is the truth, which is not only revealed to our minds, but also confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's a simple historical truth to say that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was restored to the church largely by that man and his writings, and this emphasis upon the assurance that is given to the heart by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, as you trace the whole story of the church down the centuries, you find the same thing. We can put it briefly by putting it like this. Take up your hymn book and look through it. Read the hymns. And you'll find that all the greatest hymns are hymns which have this note of assurance and of love and of praise. You get them in the hymns of Watts and in the hymns of Charles Wesley, conceivably the two greatest masters of them all. And this is the note of them. Thou, Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Plenteous grace in thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. What's the value of 1 tongue? You need 1,000, and that's not enough. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Isaac Watts, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to tell his worth. Too mean to set my Saviour forth. Now, there you are. We sing these hymns. But my friends, these are not mere bits of poetry. These are the expressions of the experiences of those men. And they're meant to be our experiences. The hymn book testifies to this. And in the same way, if you read the history of the great movements of the Spirit, the tides of the Spirit in the church, what we call religious awakenings or religious revival, you'll always find exactly the same thing. Take, for instance, 200 years ago, the evangelical or Methodist revival. And it doesn't matter which party they belonged to, the Calvinists or the Arminians, there was one thing that was common, and this was the original message, the message of assurance. It's the sole explanation of George Whitefield. Whitefield became the phenomenal preacher that he was when he got this assurance. When the Spirit sealed these things in his heart, he went out like a flaming evangelist. The same thing exactly is true of John Wesley. You're familiar with his story. An able man, an erudite man, a very moral man, an ultra-religious man, but a very unhappy man, a miserable man. And though he makes great sacrifices, trying, as it were, to earn his salvation, he can't get it. But then he crosses the Atlantic to go to Georgia to preach to pagans, thinking that he'd add yet more to his merit. You remember the terrible storm at sea, and this is the thing that really proved to be a turning point in his life. Those Moravian brethren that were on the same boat, he'd noticed them. They were always praying and singing hymns. They seemed very happy people. But the storm came. And Wesley was alarmed, terrified, afraid of death. These people were still singing. The storm made no difference to them. That was the thing that really convicted him. And you remember, it was only when his heart was strangely warm in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street that this man's life was entirely changed, and he became likewise a flaming evangelist. Now, here again, you see, was a man who was essentially an intellectualist. But he was useless until his heart was strangely warmed, until he was moved, until, as he puts it, I knew that my sins, even mine, were forgiven. There is all the difference in the world between believing that God does forgive sins and knowing that God has forgiven my sins, my personal sins. That's the essential difference. That's where the heart comes in. You can look on and see the truth objectively and accept it. That doesn't make you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It has to be applied. It becomes personal. And this is the great note that you have in that evangelical awakening. Not only Whitfield and Wesley, but Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland. I've often quoted to you the first question that Whitfield asked Howell Harris when they first met in Cardiff, if I remember rightly, in 1737. They'd heard of one another, but they met at last. And the first question that George Whitfield put to Howell Harris was, Mr. Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven? He didn't ask him if he believed that. He said, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And Harris was able to testify gladly and joyfully that he had rejoiced in this knowledge now for some 2 years. Now, here, you see, is the thing that comes out, therefore, from all this history, substantiating the teaching of the Scriptures. So I move to my next point, which is this. That this is something that is offered to us all. Now, I've been giving you this evidence in order to prepare the way for this statement. You see, the attempt is often made to say, oh, no, this is not meant for all. There are different types, there are different temperaments, there are different psychological types. Some are more emotional than others. Some are stolid, quiet, calm, intellectual, others emotional. And very well, you'd expect this sort of thing, therefore, with the emotional type, but not with the other. Now, that's often been brought forward as an argument, and people evade the plain teaching of the Scripture by saying, of course, I am the phlegmatic type. I'm not the emotional type. It's all right, I don't object to it in others, as long as they don't become a nuisance, but I'm not that type. So they shut out the possibility as regards themselves. But more than that, you will often find that there is this kind of teaching that tends to creep into the church. And a division is made of members of the church, of Christian people, into two groups, the religious and the laity. Now, this goes back far in the history of the church. The whole story of mysticism comes in at this particular point. The idea is this, that you can have ordinary Christians and unusual or extraordinary Christians. And these extraordinary Christians are people who give themselves to the cultivation of the religious life. That's the real origin and genesis of monasticism. The idea is that you cannot, while you're living your life in this world, really come to this knowledge of God which gives you, well, the ultimate stage of contemplation which leads to joy. This is something that you only arrive at as you've traveled along the mystic way and have gone through the various steps and stages. But of course you haven't got time to do this while you're engaged in business or in a profession. You must isolate, segregate yourself, become a monk or a hermit or an anchorite, and there you give the whole of your life. You become a religious person, the religious. And then, at long last, you arrive at this state of contemplation which leads to joy. Now, that, I say again, is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. And it's most important that we should emphasize this. This, I say again, is the thing that Martin Luther discovered. I say discovered, found to be true is better. He didn't arrive at it as a process, the result of a process of thinking and reasoning and working it out. No, it flashed upon him. Then he saw it. Then he can work it out. And as he said, that it is as possible for a girl sweeping a floor with a brush to know this joy as it is for the monk in the cell. Perhaps it's more likely to happen even. But this is what he discovered, and this is what began to happen. Now, this is but a repetition, of course, and an outworking of a teaching, which you find so plainly in the New Testament itself. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He and the others have been filled with the Holy Ghost. We shall be talking about this, God willing, next Sunday, Whit Sunday. And it was obvious that something strange and marvelous had happened to them, that they were transformed men. Unusual powers, but it was this joy. And then the people came together and Peter preached. And as he was preaching, we read, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, not only some exceptional people, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You must not confine this to certain temperaments, certain types. Why, if the gospel can't make everybody happy, it's no gospel. Now, this is for all. This is universal. There is no such distinction in the scriptures as is often falsely made in terms of that kind of teaching, mysticism and so on, aestheticism and asceticism and so on, and psychological teaching. But not only that. Surely the nature of man demands this. It is wrong, it is false. It is a false anthropology, it's a false understanding of men even psychologically. To say that there are certain people who can never be happy, it's wrong, it's a libel. It's contrary to what is true of human nature. We all have these different aspects to our nature, and all are meant to be involved in this great salvation. But I've got an argument from the other side. I say that the nature of the truth itself insists upon this being true of everybody. My argument is that the truth is so great, it's so glorious, it's so marvelous, it's so transcendent, that it can move almost a stone. It doesn't move a stone, because the teaching of the scripture is that God will take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. And that's the final answer to the psychologist. It doesn't matter what you are by nature. He takes away the stony heart and gives us instead of it a heart of flesh. So that whatever you may have been naturally, psychologically, temperamentally, you are given a new heart. And this is the thing that makes it possible. The truth, the greatness of the truth, the glory of the truth, insists upon its universality amongst believers. And as I've been showing you, the examples of history demonstrate this beyond any doubt whatsoever. I've given you some great contrasts already. You can't imagine two more different men than Martin Luther and John Calvin. Essentially different. Luther, a kind of volcano, bursting forth constantly. The systematic order, discipline, Calvin. Yet both of them testified to the same thing, and both of them experienced the same thing. Likewise, George Whitefield and John Wesley. Whitefield, the orator, the emotional personality, as the psychologists would put it. And the ascetic John Wesley, the intellectual, the calm, unemotional, phlegmatic, typical Englishman, John Wesley. Yet here they are, you see, both of them, with hearts moved and warmed and released, and showing forth this same joy in the Lord and emphasizing it in their preaching and in their teaching. Very well. We must get rid, therefore, of this notion that it is not for us, that it's only for certain people. Now, if we were dealing with a human teaching, that would be right. People react differently to music, to films, to beauty in nature, and all these other things. All right. But here, you see, we start with the doctrine of a rebirth. A new nature, a being born of the Spirit, this heart of flesh. So this is common to all. Therefore, this possibility is open to all. Now, having said that, I must say this, lest I depress anybody. Our business is to give the truth concerning these matters. So I say this as my next point. That though this is for all and is meant to be universal, there are variations in the manifestation of this. It's an important point, this. It's a very subtle point and a very difficult one. Have you ever considered this? What is the place of temperament in the Christian faith and in the Christian life? Does it come in at all? The answer is, it does. It's bound to. Well, then how do you reconcile that to somebody with what you've just been saying about the new heart? There's no difficulty. We put it like this. The Christian faith, unlike the cults,
never produces a uniform type. It gives a uniform, universal experience, but it doesn't produce a standard pattern type. Now, the cults do. Psychological movements always do that. They look the same, they speak the same, they repeat the same cliches, the same phrases, and they do it all in the same way. That's not true of Christianity, because here is something that deals with the whole person. Christianity doesn't crucify one's temperament. The temperament remains. But here is the difference. Whereas the man who is not regenerate is governed by his temperament, the Christian can govern his temperament. The unregenerate man is a slave to his temperament. The Christian should never be a slave to his temperament. He becomes aware of his temperament and of its dangers, and therefore he applies the gospel to it. He masters it. He controls it. But as he does so, it becomes a very wonderful thing. Now, take the familiar, obvious illustration. Look at nature. Look what God does in nature. Certain species, certain types. There is this thing in common to them, but no two flowers are identical. There is always some slight difference. There is some variation in the intensity of the color, in the shape, or in various other things. This is the characteristic of God's work. There is a sameness, and yet there's a difference. It's exactly the same in this realm. Take another illustration. Look at the writers of the scriptures. All these men, we believe, were moved and led and inspired and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Peter says about the Old Testament prophecy that none of this came of private interpretation, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right. But then go back and read your Old Testament prophets, if you like. Look at the difference in style between Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, Amos. They're all inspired by the same Spirit. There is this common element, which is the most important thing of all, controlling everything. Then, having said that, you notice how the individual comes out, the individual characteristics of style and of emotion and of reasoning. Come to the New Testament, you've got exactly the same thing. Take the style of the Apostle Paul. Take the style of Peter. Take the style of John. If you're familiar with your scriptures, if somebody read out a portion to you and asked you the question, now, who wrote that? You ought to be able to answer without any difficulty at all. If you can't tell the difference between a passage selected at random out of Paul or of Peter or of John or of James, if you like, well then I say you're a very poor Bible student. The style is there, it's obvious. Paul has his typical style, the profound reasoning, the demonstration, the rhythm of the argument, and then breaking the rules of grammar because he's suddenly caught up, as it were, and indulges in some ecstatic utterance, then may come back and complete a sentence or may not. That's typical. John has this extraordinary style of his in which instead of leading up to a conclusion, he starts with it and then explains it. He alone does that. And then Peter, with his more human, more ordinary style, more like ourselves. Now, here is the point. They're all of them controlled by the same Spirit. But the Spirit doesn't eliminate the temperament or the personality. He uses it. He controls it. He disciplines it. He implies it in order that the one truth should be manifested to us in a variegated manner. And the whole is a kind of spectrum manifesting the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Very well. So we see, therefore, that temperament does come in, and we mustn't exclude it. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this reason, that there's nothing more pathetic that I know of than to find a man who by nature and temperament is not meant to be ebullient or demonstrative, trying to be that. There's nothing that's more ridiculous. We shouldn't even try to be. We should be natural in this matter. But in our own way, we show the same thing. So we mustn't try to conform to a type. We mustn't be imitating other people Oh, it's very sad to see people. I see them, and they repeat the glib phrases, and I know more or less where they've got them. And they think that this is being pious, and how sad it is, and how contradictory of this teaching. No, no, be yourself. But under the influence of the Spirit, you will show the joy that is in you. Or let me put it still more plainly by putting it like this. There are variations even in the one individual in this matter. We are not always the same. And I'll go further. We are not meant to be always the same. The 103rd Psalm reminds us that He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And while we are in the body, in this life, in this world, there will be variations. Don't be troubled by that. The body and the spirit and the mind react upon one another and the heart. There will be variations. There's nothing wrong in and of itself in that, as long as you don't become a victim of that. You will have moods, you will have states. Don't be a victim of them, deal with them. But don't expect always to feel the same. We have to treat ourselves. We have to go back to the scriptures and to rouse and move our hearts. A man has to know himself. He will find that that it isn't constant. And not only that, we can go a third step and say this. That in the same person, this joy, this happiness, this love, do not always show themselves in exactly the same way or in the same manner. Now, I'm not talking about the amount of it. I'm talking now about the expression of it. Haven't we all experienced this? And again, this varies from person to person. Let me use a familiar quotation. To me, the meanest flower that blows can give thoughts that too often lie too deep for tears. Sometimes the emotion is such, it's too deep for tears. But you mustn't deduce from that that this man never sheds tears at any time or under any circumstance. No, no. That's one of the expressions. Sometimes you're so moved that you're speechless. Other times you're so moved that you become tremendously eloquent. But they're both all right. You're not bound to be shouting. You're not bound to be singing. You're not bound to be weeping. No, no. Emotion expresses itself in a great variety of ways. And it's a great error to standardize it and to say that if it's only when you're clapping your hands or, as I say, when you're shouting or when you've gone off into some ecstasy that you're really feeling a deep emotion. It's quite wrong, that. It's a misunderstanding of emotion. Emotion expresses itself in a great variety of ways, and we know it in experience. We are so overwhelmed by something we can't speak. We are speechless. We are dumb. But then I say there is the exact opposite. So we mustn't put our limits on this at all. Beware of putting a limit on ecstasy or upon rapture. Quench not the Spirit, says the Apostle to the members of the church at Thessalonica. Quench not the Spirit. You see, you've always got this danger. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. That's said in the context of rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. You see, these problems had arisen in the churches. Some people were guilty of emotional ism, and others in their dislike of that were quenching the Spirit. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. We must not do this. We mustn't quench the Spirit, and we mustn't try to work up an artificial emotion. What we are to do is to submit ourselves always to the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus. It is He that gives us this living water that thus moves the heart. Now, the next question, and I'm only going to put the question to you this morning because we'll have to go on and consider it in great detail. How does He do this? How does He give us this? How is it possible for any one of us to conform to that statement of Peter, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? How does it happen? Now, the secret is this. It is always, you notice, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. How do you do this? Well, the first answer is, you do it through the Scriptures. How does he give this living water? Here is the common way. Here is the usual. Through the Scriptures. It is here you find him. And finding him, you begin to love him. You search for him. You look for him. Like the woman in the Song of Solomon. And you find him and your heart is moved and raptured. It's not the only way. God willing, we shall remind ourselves of the other great way next Sunday morning, Whit Sunday morning, as we think again of the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the waiting disciple. Amen.